writer of the book of Hebrews is showing not only the difference, but the better priesthood that we are involved with. You can read a few verses so you'll get an idea of where we're going. This chapter 7 and 8 are really strong on the Mosaic law being fulfilled and annulled, and Christ actually fulfilling the law. It's written at a time when the Jewish believers in Jerusalem had accepted Christ as their Messiah about 67 A.D. And at the time of the writing of this epistle, while the temple, the temple was still standing. The temple was used in the Old Testament to teach facts about the Lord Jesus Christ. But then after Jesus Christ had come, it was no longer necessary to teach off of the temple because he was the temple. So what had happened is, in 67 A.D., these Jewish believers, because of pressures and circumstances, because of the fact that the temple was still standing, instead of going on with Christ, they went back to the temple sacrifices in the Old Testament priesthood. And so the book of Hebrews is actually telling them not to go back, but to go on. Because in 3 years from then, 70 A.D., the Romans would come under, into the land and destroy and scatter the Jews and destroy the temple. So it's a challenge for them not to be depending upon that, because it will be destroyed, and if they depend upon it, well, they'll lose all the stability. So this is really a challenge now that Christ has come. Let's go on with him. So verse 15 in chapter 7, it says, "And it is yet far more evident, for that after the similitude of Melchizedek, there arises another priest. He's made not after the law of a carnal commandment, but after the power of an endless life. For he testifies, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. There is verily a disannulling of the commandment going before for the weakness and unprofitableness thereof. For the law made nothing perfect, but the bringing in of a better hope, by the which we draw nigh unto God." That's really our subject tonight, but I want to continue. "And inasmuch as not without an oath he was made priest, for those priests were made without an oath, but this with an oath, by him that saith unto him, the Lord swear and will not repent, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. By so much was Jesus made a surety of a better testament. And they truly were many priests, because they were not suffered to continue by reason of death." In other words, the Old Testament priest died, and so they couldn't function anymore. "But this man, because he continueth forever, hath an unchangeable priesthood." He doesn't have to be replaced. "Wherefore he is able to save them to the uttermost." We get to that word uttermost. Anybody that doesn't believe in eternal security would just have to hang their head in shame on this verse here. When you see what uttermost means, it sounds like it means to the highest or the furthest extremity. But there's more to it than that. But we'll save it. It's a good one. "Wherefore he is able to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. For such a high priest became us, who is holy," this is important too, "harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners," meaning virgin birth, "and made higher than the heavens, who needeth not daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifices, first for their own sins." See, the Old Testament high priest had to first offer sacrifices for their own sins daily. But Jesus Christ, as our high priest, was sinless, so he didn't have to offer them, and he didn't have to do it daily. And it's interesting how the Roman Catholic Church has taken on this Levitical priesthood. And really, when we get into it, you'll see how ridiculous it really is. "And then for the people, for this he did once when he offered up himself." Now, that's a tremendous verse. "For the law made men high priests which had infirmity, but the word of the oath, which was since the law, maketh a son who is consecrated forevermore. Well, good. See if you get that far in chapter 8. Anyway, you can see that these are really tremendous passages. Verse 15. And it is yet far more evident, for that after the similitude of Melchizedek, there arises another priest. The word far more evident is a translation that means actually thoroughly evident. The statement of the writer here doesn't refer to that which is declared to be evident in verse 14. Namely, that Messiah sprang out of the tribe of Judah. But to the general situation which the writer is putting forth in context to the effect of the Levitical priesthood did not measure up to the purpose for which the priesthood is instituted. Namely, to offer a sacrifice that would pay for sin and make a way for a sinful man to be saved. In other words, the Levitical priesthood never took care of the sin problem, never made a way for the sinner to be saved. It just pointed to a Savior. So it's more evident then the insufficiency of the Levitical priesthood and the change of the Mosaic law brought on the fact that we needed a better priesthood, and that is Jesus Christ. That's verse 15. Verse 16, who is made not after the law of a carnal commandment, but after the power of an endless life. This means that the Levitical priesthood was constituted by a law of carnal commandments. The high priest after the order of Melchizedek was constituted the high priest according to the power of an endless life. And here we have two most important statements that present important contrast. The word law is a translation of the word nomos, which means a norm or a standard. The word commandment is a specific precept. The word carnal means fleshly. So the norm or standard prescribed by the Mosaic law had to do with the human body. The priest had to come from a certain family, the family of Aaron. And in order to be fit for the office, he had to be a male member of the human race. And the family determined by physical qualifications. See, that's what it means, came by commandment of the flesh. So the priest must be without bodily blemish and ceremony pure. Now the word endless here that we have, which means to loose and not to loose, it means not to loose or not to dissolve or not to disunite. The word describes, therefore, that which cannot be dissolved or disunited. The Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, was constituted the high priest according to the power of an indissolvable life. The life which was his could not be broken into different elements. In the case of the Levitical priest, no matter how ill-suited he was and reluctant he was to take office, the law made him a priest because of his pedigree, because of the fact he was born in a specific family. And he did what he did so far as official duties were concerned by reason of an outside compulsion. The law told him he had to do that. In the case of our high priest after the order of Melchizedek, he performs his duties as a high priest not by reason of the fact that any official necessity was laid upon him, but by virtue of the power of his own nature compelling him and enabling him, which is the power of life that even death could not dissolve. He was raised himself from the dead. In other words, it wasn't a law that told him to do it. It was his own endless life. So the life of this new priest is indissolvable or indestructible, eternally existing, and so consequently cannot be replaced. Verse 17, for he testifieth, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And Scripture here testifies again to the fact of the indestructible character of the life of the new priest, quoting here Psalm 110:4. So even this is a promise from the psalm, and this is an introduction to a better hope. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And here we have again, once again, the union of king and priest in eternal life. Jesus Christ has eternal life. He's a high priest, and he's also a king. And again, it points back to the millennial victory and the blessing given to Abraham in Melchizedek. And so Jesus, our Melchizedek, has in part realized this particular word. He has risen in the power of an indissoluble life. He has ascended to God's presence in the holiest as our forerunner. And our hope as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ of a millennial glory then rests on the oath of God given to Abraham, of which the Most High has sworn himself by the resurrection and ascension of our high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now verse 18, for there is verily a disannulling of the commandment going before for the weakness and unprofitableness thereof. In other words, the first testimony was set aside in favor of a better testimony. So in verses 18 through 22, we have the better testimony. And verse 18, 19, and 20, and 21, and 22 bring this out. Verse 19, for the law made nothing perfect, but the bringing in of the better hope did, by the which we draw nigh unto God. Now this is the verse that we were looking for. It's explained in the words here that the law made nothing perfect. The words perfect are translated, that same word, teleos, which means to carry through to completion, to have completed, to finish, to bring to an end. The Mosaic law brought nothing to a conclusion. It could not offer a sacrifice which would pay for sin, therefore it could not save anyone, therefore it was set aside. In place of it, there was brought in a better hope. And the Greek actually says a bringing in upon. That is, the better hope was brought in upon the ground formerly occupied by the commandments. The reason why the new order is better is that through it men are able to draw nigh to God. Now, the old priesthood and the Mosaic law could not affect this. The word says, by which we draw nigh unto God. Drawing nigh unto God was a privilege only under Moses, only of the priests. And the drawing nigh was in perpetual peril. And we see by the death of the priests of Nadab and Abihu, in other words, if they went in and drew nigh unto God, there was a possibility that there would not be acceptance. The stranger that came nigh, even to the tabernacle, was put to death. So the law commanded Israel, even after them sanctifying themselves, that they should keep aloof. So to draw nigh to God in those days was death. But now this better priest brings in a grace concept. Law which kept us away is removed, and the proof of it is removal. And the coming in of grace is the word here that we have, draw nigh. So there's a great contrast here between the Levitical priesthood and our high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. There's also a contrast with Israel and ourselves, as one being law and the other being grace. We as believers are all bid to draw nigh to him at all times. We have a present access, and we have a hope in the future. And that hope turns on our high priest's entry within the veil of the holies above. And he's coming back in kingly power, that's the Melchizedek concept, to restore to their forfeited heritage the manslayers who have fled, as it were, to the refuge of Exodus chapter 20. Verse 20 and 21, and in as much as not without an oath he was made a priest. For those priests were made without an oath, but this with an oath by him that said unto him, the Lord swear, and will not repent, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. In other words, when the Levitical priesthood were inducted into office, God took no oath. So when Messiah was made high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, God took an oath guaranteeing the unending character of the priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ. This shows the inferiority of the Aaron priesthood to that compared with the priesthood of Melchizedek. So the priesthood of Christ rests upon the oath of God the Father. This makes it have extreme importance because it's unchangeable and it's superior to the priesthood of Aaron. God has often repented where evil has come in, but here he has found perfection, so that not only is there no need of change, but God, to comfort us, has given us the strongest security that there could be. And remember that the gifts and the callings of God are without repentance. Verse 22, by so much was Jesus made a surety of a better testament. In this verse, the writer states the proposition which he wishes to prove, namely that the New Testament in Christ's blood is better than and takes the place of the First Testament in animal's blood. His argument here is that Jesus is the surety of a better covenant because of the fact that God the Father took an oath that his priesthood would be an everlasting one. Jesus Christ is the guarantee or our pledge of a better covenant or a better testament. A surety of a better covenant should be read instead of testament. Sureties are not appointed to a will. A surety to a covenant is needed where it's considered doubtful whether either of the contradicting parties will fulfill this engagement. So Jesus Christ steps in. The fulfillment of the new covenant rests on him. He has brought in a perfect rest. He has made perfect satisfaction for the past. He undertakes then to God that in all the ages of eternity, none of those belonging to the new covenant shall fall. Remember, after the idolatry of the calf, Moses may be regarded as the security of the renewed covenant. And after the appointment of the high priest Aaron and the Levites, they were in some sort made co-securities with Moses. But the solemn oath here, on God's part, reaches the superiority of Jesus Christ's priesthood over that of Aaron, also the superiority of the covenant to which the priesthood belongs. Verse 23, and they truly were made priests because they were not suffered to continue by reason of death. In other words, Messiah lives forever. The priesthood of Aaron died. Because mortal, there were many different Aaronic priests. So verse 23 is another proof of the superiority of the New Testament over the First Testament. And it's found in the continued life of the high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. This priest here is able to make intercession for the believer forever, and thus able to save the believer completely. Whereas the priesthood in Aaron's line were compelled by death to transfer their ministry to the next priest in succession. In other words, they were mere men. They died. When one's office was finished because of death, he had to pass it on. So it wasn't an unchangeable person. But here is Christ who lives forever that makes intercession for us continually. So verse 23 brings out, again, the security and the superiority of Christ. And they truly were many priests. Why were there many priests? Because they were not suffered to continue by reason of death. Continued means to remain a long time. The idea is because the priests died, they were hindered from abiding by their administration. They ceased to function. So the priests of Aaron were many and in succession. And more than one was necessary for Israel to supply the gaps left by the previous death. Death, in other words, forbade the continuous priesthood of the men in Aaron's line. But Jesus Christ because he abides in life forever, according to the oath of the Father, as not to hand down his priesthood to any successor. Now, in the Roman Catholic Church, where they have priests, they stand in contradiction to this truth right here. There are many, and they hand down from one to another, professedly, their priesthood, being not sufficient to continue any more than the priest of Aaron's line by reason of death. In other words, you have a priest, and he dies, he passes it on. Verse 24, but this man, because he continues forever, hath an unchangeable priesthood. Christ is alive to save, not merely eternally or in regard to duration, but perfectly in regard to all that is necessary. His perfection stands in opposition to the Lord, which perfected nothing. See, the law perfected nothing. He perfected everything. We need continual help below and advocacy on high amidst the temptations and the failures of our court. For not only do we fail, but there is a great accuser on high, Satan, to plead against us, Revelation chapter 12. So here we have Christ's life and Christ's power engaged in interceding for us as weak and faulty ones, and his intercession is founded on his sacrifice. The word unchangeable is made up of a couple words that are interesting here, which brings up his immutability. It's made up of a word like this, bino, which means to step, and para, which means across, and then the word a in front of it, which means not. So this compound word, meaning not stepping across, the word describes that which cannot be violated, or that which does not pass over to another. The priestly ministry of our Messiah is in view here. It's a ministry such that no other person can step into it, a ministry that cannot be transferred from one person to another. That's in contrast to the Levitical priesthood, which could. So that's the word here that you have for unchangeable. It doesn't go from one person to another. Verse 25, wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto the God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. You can see how this contrast is being made constantly by the Holy Spirit and the Lord Jesus Christ. In the Old Testament, they were limited because they were a mere man, and they died, and consequently they had to transfer their priesthood to someone else. But Jesus Christ ever liveth, and it's an unchangeable priesthood. Wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeth he ever liveth. That's that characteristic again of eternal life. He ever liveth to make intercession for them. Now the word uttermost is important here. It's made up of the word pas, which is all. And then the other part of the word is telos, which means end or completion. That's the word teleos or tetelestai. It is finished. It's the same word. So this means end, completion, or termination. So we have a two-dimensional salvation spoken of here. See, we're talking about salvation. Able to save. Uttermost, all right? Now, by reason of Messiah's eternal ministry as a high priest, he is able to save the believer in the totality of his being. All means in all of his being, body, soul, and spirit. And bring that to the point of termination. Having begun a good work on you, he will finish it. See what I mean? So all pertains to you as a body, soul, and a spirit. He's able to save you and bring it to a conclusion. So uttermost has a lot more than that. It means an unending state of salvation in eternity. What this is actually saying, uttermost, is here you are, you've accepted Christ as your Savior. Your body, soul, and spirit is involved in eternal life, and He brings it into eternity at this particular point. That's uttermost. So not only is it eternal security, but He's going to take care of the body, resurrection body. It includes the soul and it includes the spirit also. And this means an unending state of salvation started here, ends in eternity. Now the word intercession speaks of intervention rather than merely intercession. It includes every form of Messiah identifying Himself with humanity and includes the idea of intercession. The writer speaks here of the present intercession of Messiah on behalf of us as believers, which is based upon and follows His once-for-all offering of Himself as sacrifice for sin. Now you see, Israel, in contrast, cannot draw nigh unto God because there is no sanctuary. There is no high priest. There is no altar. There is no sacrifice. So here is the second authority coming up, the uniqueness of the priesthood. In verse 23 of this passage, we have the fact of the eternity of the person, which means eternal life. Then in verse 24, it says that He continues forever an unchangeable priesthood, and we're a part of it. And that security, unchangeable, means immutability. Verse 25, we have the function. Verse 25, the function is actually salvation to completion and intercession. And then verse 26, we have the perfection of the person. All right, now I want you to see this. Verse 23 and 24, we have His essence. See, the whole concept of being that Christ lives for others ever, and these priests died. They didn't have the eternal life. Their physical life ended, and they died, they no longer function. He lives forever. He doesn't change. So it's based on His essence. The subject is salvation and intercession. Now in perfection here, we have the perfection of the body of Christ and the person. You see this coming up. So here you have the deity, here you have the humanity, here you have the subject involved, salvation and intercession. So verse 25, the function, salvation and intercession, based on verse 23 and 24, eternal life and immutability. Verse 26, the perfection of the person, the humanity of Christ. For such a high priest became us who is holy, blameless, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens. Now this is talking about righteousness and justice, or actually His holiness. So I want you to notice, separate, harmless, sinless, undefiled inside, virgin birth, no old sin nature, higher became higher in His humanity. So here we have a better priesthood because He's sinless, verses 26 to 28. The word became is a translation which means to be becoming something or to be befitting something. The Messiah as high priest was, as to His character, one who was fitting to us. In other words, there was an essential fitness in the provision God made in Him as high priest over the believer. And the essential fitness consisted of the qualities mentioned in verses 26 through 28. In other words, He was qualified. That is, we sinners being sinful and dependent upon the mediation of the priest needed someone who was sinless. What a contrast this is to the priesthood of Aaron, who were themselves sinners and who needed. The word holy is usually agios, meaning separated unto, but this time it's H-O-S-I-O-S for holy, and it means personal holiness. See, this one is separation like unto God. This one here is talking about personal holiness. It speaks of holiness as the state of a person who is undefiled by being sinless. Now, the word harmless is the Greek word for evil in the abstract sense, and it means not evil or guileless, free from malice and craft. The word undefiled means free from that by which the nature of a thing is deformed or debased, or its force of vigor impaired. Separate is a perfect participle, and the Messiah is separated from sinners in that in his service as a high priest, he is void of all contact with sinners, removed far away in his glorified state and body into God's Holy of Holies. In other words, these are words of his qualification. Up to this point, Jesus Christ in his priesthood, as related to Melchizedek, has been before us. But now our Lord is directly presented as the high priest for his sacrifice and his service, and they're coming into question here. Aaron was engaged, for example, in putting away sin by means of a tabernacle and an altar and a sacrifice. Melchizedek, as far as recorded, had none of those. There's no mention of Melchizedek with a tabernacle and an altar and a sacrifice. He was engaged not in putting away sin, but in blessing, as our Lord also will be at his second advent. And he will appear at the second time without sin to bring salvation to those who accept him. Now, the word high priest is exchanged for priest. See, the Savior's priesthood embodies the perfection both of Aaron and Melchizedek. The writer shows Jesus Christ now in his personal character, without which there would be no perfect priest or sacrifice, and therefore superior to the character of the Levitical priesthood. But Jesus Christ then is holy. The Jewish high priest, on his forehead, had a golden plate engraved whenever he operated. And this is the high priest. He wore sort of a turban type of thing on his head like this. And the high priest went in once a year for atonement. He had something engraved on here. And it was this: holiness to the Lord. That was engraved right on that turban that he wore, the high priest. And I want you to show you something. Here's the high priest at this moment. He is from the tribe of Levi and the family of Aaron. Here he's wearing this thing on his head, which is a testimony to the Lord Jesus Christ. You say, well, why do you say that? His personal character was sinful. See, this guy under this thing had an old sin nature. And yet he has on his head here holiness to the Lord. The Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, was holy before God. Before man, he was harmless, doing no injury, in other words, to his neighbor. As regard himself, he was perfectly pure. He was without sin, and he never suffered contamination by other sins. In other words, be not partakers of other men's sins. He was not. He followed that which is good. So here we have a picture of the high priest going in once a year bearing this. He wasn't this, but this was a foreshadowing of that high priest which was to come, which was the Lord Jesus Christ. So this, then, was the character of the high priest that we needed. This is the type that would suit our state. So perfect a priest we needed to atone, to lift us out of our lost conditions and to set us perfect in the presence of God forever. And here this high priest went once a year with this on his head, had to offer sacrifices for himself and then for the people, and continually was testifying to the fact that there would be a high priest that would be holy. One priest alone could save, as we required salvation, and only one could so unite us to himself as to make us unblameable and full of joy in the presence of God, because we stand accepted in the Beloved. So right here in this priesthood we see the principle of Christ. Verse 27, he needeth not daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, First for his own sins, see, that's what I was mentioning here, and then for the people. And then notice, for this he did once when he offered up himself. See, now here's a high priest in the tribe of Levi, in the family of Aaron. Here is the Lord Jesus Christ of the tribe of Judah. This guy is wearing on his head holiness to the Lord, yet he had an old sin nature. And he had to go in and offer sacrifice for himself. And he did this daily, it says here. Notice. Who needeth not daily as those high priests. Yeah, he had to go in daily to offer up sacrifice first for his own sins and then for the people. In other words, if he wasn't exonerated, he couldn't be a mediator for the people. But you see, Jesus Christ doesn't actually wear this on his hat because he is holy unto the Lord. And he doesn't have to go in and get exonerated for his sins because he's sinless. So this is a perfect picture, even in the fact that this high priest went in once a year to do it for himself and wore this, showed that he needed salvation and a priest, and the one that was coming was the Lord Jesus Christ. So this verse and these verses really nullify the Mosaic law and the priesthood that existed before. Who needeth not daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifice, first for his own sins and then for the people. For this he did once when he offered up himself. Now let's see if we can do this again. Here's a high priest of the Old Testament. Here's the Lord Jesus Christ over here. This guy offered up sacrifices daily. Jesus Christ did it once and for all. This guy was a priest. This one was our great high priest. This one had to offer up sacrifices. This one offered up himself as a sacrifice. This one had to offer up sacrifices for his own sins. This one was sinless. This one had to offer up sacrifices for his people, and this one did it for all others. This had the concept of Israel, this has the concept of everyone. So here is the efficacy of his sacrifice. No daily sacrifices, only once. Only one which fulfills all. There were five Levitical sacrifices here. Leviticus 1, 2, and 3. There's only one sacrifice for sin here. All sacrifices cease at the cross. We don't offer animal sacrifices. His own sins, he had none. But Christ offered himself once. So here is the Messiah's once and for all offering himself on the cross as a sacrifice for sin, contrasted to the daily offerings of the priests in Israel. The great point is repetition. Repeated sacrifices because the blood of animals could not pay for sin. That's why they had to keep on repeating them. Because if the blood of animals would suffice, they'd only have to do it once. But the repetition is the importance here. He keeps on doing it daily. He did it once and for all. So the great point is repetition. Repeated sacrifices because the blood of animals could not pay for sin. Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, need only to offer one sacrifice. Himself, the Lamb which taketh away the sin of the world, and his sacrifice was efficacious. But not like the other priests who offered first for themselves. Now the word once is again eternal security, because it looks like this. E-P-H-A-P-A-X, and it's once for all. So Messiah is shown, therefore, to be a high priest who is fitting to us a priest of the kind that lost sinners need. The sacrifice offered by a sinful priest was not perfect. The high priest continually sinned in his own person, and he needed continual sacrifice. See, if he had to offer sacrifices for his own self, that meant that he committed sins. So he had to offer them for himself and then for the other people. But Jesus Christ had no sin. He doesn't have to offer them for himself. So the sacrifice offered by a sinful priest was not perfect. The high priest continually sinned in his own person. He needed continual sacrifices. But our high priest, as sinless and perfect, both before God and man, was at once a perfect sacrifice and a perfect high priest. His offering and his person being perfect needed not any repetition. God will provide himself a sacrifice, is the concept. This then takes care of the sacrifice of the Mass. Now follow what I'm saying. In which persons calling themselves priests pretend to offer to God daily the sacrifice of Christ. If so, then the sacrifice of Christ was not perfect. See, this was once and for all. You don't have to do it again. But the repetition of them offering the sacrifice, saying that Christ wasn't complete. I'll go slow and see if you can pick up on it. It's really subtle. They pretend to offer to God daily the sacrifice of Christ. That's what they say. If what they say is true, then the sacrifice of Christ was not perfect. So it needs to be offered again and again, like the insufficient victims of the law. God, as Rome supposes, still means to be appeased for sin if they're offering sacrifices again. But the Scripture says, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. His dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, then offers forgiveness of sin. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell, and having made peace through the blood of his cross by him, to reconcile all things to himself. Can there be any greater dishonor to the Son of God than to say that it was not finished? And when they daily offer sacrifices of sin, repetitions, they're doing just like the Old Testament, and they say that he did once and for all take care of sin. And that the repetition of the priestly presentation and purgatorial punishment has to complete, they say, this expiation because Christ failed, to perfect our so great salvation. Now that's what they're doing. Can there be anything more destructive of peace in the conscience than to weaken the believer's confidence in the perfectness of Christ's sacrifice? And to cast him again back into the original defilement of his sin and unto his original distance from God by that repetitious sacrifice, you see, you're keeping the believer off from Jesus Christ. So we have a hope far greater than that which the priesthood brings up. Scripture says, having by himself purged our sins, sat down. The reason why he sat down, his work was finished. Christ needed not daily, notice this verse, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifices for his own sins and then for the people. For this he did once. In other words, he entered once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption. Was Christ's offering perfect? Yes. Then no other is needed. You know, without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sin. You could turn water into wine, or wine into blood. It would not avail because it's the shedding of blood, or the taking away of life by violent outpouring of the blood that is needed. You see, in this daily sacrifices that they have, with this transubstantiation, whether they take the water and turn it into wine, or whether they take the wine and turn it into the blood and they say that this is Christ, there's still no shedding of blood there. And without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin, if it was repetition. So if Christ be not risen, then yet we are dead in our sins, but he is risen. Four times the Lord Jesus Christ in his sacrifice is said to be once and for all. In chapter 9, verse 12, verse 25, verse 28, and chapter 10, verse 10. Four times in this book it says that repetitious sacrifices are no longer any good because those were animals. This is Christ. In Hebrews 9:12, Hebrews 9:25, Hebrews 9:28, and Hebrews 10:10 put down all these repetitious sacrifices. Jesus Christ offered himself up. The Aaron high priest offered something that was not themselves. Verse 28, for the law maketh men high priests who have infirmity. But the word of the oath, which is since the law, maketh a son who is perfected forevermore. Now here we have the basis of his appointment. The law appoints men. They were compelled, because of being males, in the tribe of Levi and the family of Aaron, they were compelled by law to be priests. So the law appointed them. But the oath appointed the son. The Father gave his word. Now, in chapter 7, we have the inferiority of the Levitical priesthood. One, they were sinners. Two, they were earthly. Three, they were inferior because they were weak. And they were mere mediators. And four, death terminated their ministry. Now, chapter 8, we have a superior high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. And there are three features of his superiority. In verses 1 through 5, we have his heavenly ministry. In verse 6, we have a better ministry. Verse 7 through 13, we have a new covenant. Now, the word infirmity that you have in verse 28 is infirmity as a general character. And implies weaknesses. The law constitutes men who are constantly, consistently weak, morally, spiritually, physically, high priest. Whereas the sworn declaration of God constitutes the son high priest who is perfected forever. They had infirmities. They had old sin natures. They were weak not only in flesh but in spirit, but he is God Almighty. The word consecrated here is from that word again, teleos, which means to bring to completion. In other words, the law dealt with men and therefore had their infirmities. But God's counsel introduces someone who is absolutely perfection. So the law dealt with sinners, and the word given by the Father dealt with the Son, sinners being the priesthood in the past. So we have an imperfect law, and its priesthood stood only during God's good pleasure, but the oath brings in the perfect Son, and therefore no change can be admitted after the imperfect is removed. The word of the oath, which is since the law, then supposes the annulling of the law. Now, men have infirmities, both physical and spiritual, and the Son of God has neither. Christ, then, here is more than man. His sonship is founded not on his office, but on his divine nature and essence. So this section shows us that from the promise of Psalm 110, God was minded to repeal the law and its priesthood and introduce in its stead the priesthood of the Son of his love, the Lord Jesus Christ. The reason, or the person who would atone, had many conditions to meet. What kind of conditions did the Lord Jesus Christ have to meet? Well, there must be freedom. First of all, he has to be free. All others were servants, and they were called to obey. And they were creatures of the Creator, but he is the Creator, and he is free. Secondly, there has to be perfection. He has to be without blemish. Thirdly, even if angels were perfect, but not, they could only redeem only one. For the Redeemer must be a man. The nature that offended must produce satisfaction like a kinsman redeemer. Five, there must be righteousness or perfect obedience to the law. Six, there also must be death to undergo the penalty of sin. And seven, there also must be a coming out of the death or resurrection. So a redemption like this was a grace beyond anything that the law could provide. Now in chapter 8, there's a four division to this book. Jesus is superior to Aaron in his covenant. First of all, the principle is taken up in chapter 8, and then the tabernacle is presented in chapter 9, and the sacrifice is presented in chapter 10. Now, chapter 8, verse 1, just to introduce it briefly, now the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. We have such a high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven. The writer has now arrived at the main point of this epistle. The high priesthood of Jesus Christ seated in the heavenlies. He has treated this as a Melchizedek-type priesthood, but that is for blessing on earth. In other words, Melchizedek was geared to earth. He will exercise his Melchizedek priesthood when he appears the second time without sin. In other words, the references to Christ and Melchizedek is blessings on earth, Israel. And he will do this when he comes the second time. But his priesthood here is on high. There's two concepts here. The repetition of the word Melchizedek after the order of Melchizedek is strictly pertaining to Israel. Because if you remember, Melchizedek blessed Abraham on earth. So Jesus Christ, after the order of Melchizedek, remember this was after a battle, and he gave him the spoil. So when you refer to Jesus Christ after the order of Melchizedek, you're talking about him at the second advent, the millennial reign, and blessings on earth after the battle of Armageddon. Now we have him not on earth, but as a high priest sitting at the right hand of the Father in heaven. Now we got the top look, see? In other words, Melchizedek would be, as far as Israel, earthly and earthly blessings. But look at verse 1. Now the things which we have spoken of, this is the sum. We have such a high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. It's no longer earthly now. Now we're talking about Jesus Christ at the right hand of the Father. So now this is the main point of the epistle, the high priesthood of Christ in the heavens. We've already seen the Melchizedek concept on earth. So this is one of culminations of all these points in the epistle, and I want you to notice that a high priest that we need, we have. And he has ascended, and he's into the heaven of heavens, and he's taken his seat at the right hand of the God. And this is where this epistle really should strike the main point right here. So he officiates in a better tabernacle. In other words, the priests before were on the earth. They officiated from these earthly tabernacles. Now Jesus Christ is in the heavenly tabernacle. Aaron was here on the earth, but that was a type of Christ in heaven. So the expression of the things which we have spoken, it means but of the things, but to the matters to be considered, this is the chief point or the sum total. And such a high priest refers back to verses 26 and 27, and the word is set is a translation that means sat down. So here we have the high priest taking his seat in heaven. His work of offering a sacrifice for sin is finished. He now officiates in a heavenly tabernacle, whereas Aaron engaged in a priestly service in an earthly one. The place of the Messiah is at the right hand of his Father in the throne of heaven, a place which Aaron could never occupy.
Thus, Messiah, as high priest, is seen in every way to be superior to the Levitical priesthood, and therefore the New Testament is inaugurated and is superior to the Old Testament, which Aaron officiated under. Jesus Christ in his priesthood has done away with the limitations of place and time. Christ is really seated at the right hand of a visible throne in heaven. The word here is in the plural because there is more than one heaven, and we know that Paul was caught up into the third heaven. These passages that we have been studying so far have been rapid, but I think it's again a repetition of how much better the priesthood of Christ is, his position over Aaron's, them having to die and pass it on to another guy, him having sins to worry about and to get cleansed, whereas Christ lives forever. One priest made one atonement. They keep on doing it over again. We don't have to tread underfoot the blood of Christ anymore. It's finished. We need no sacrifice for sin. So all these rituals and ceremonies they go through, you can see how subtle they are and how they're operating under the old economy, and how they do not, in even their transubstantiation, use what is necessary for sin, which is the shedding of blood, which was sent once and for all. And again, it's this religion just confusing and upsetting some of believers' minds about their great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, and his once and for all sacrifice for sin. We need no sacrifice. What we do is commemorate that sacrifice in our communion, but we don't use it as a reoccurring sacrifice, that like this is the blood, and this is his body, and this becomes your salvation, and so forth. See? We use it as a memorial to the fact that he's already done it once and for all. We'll take it up next time. Eighth chapter is powerful, seventh is, ninth is. If you've never been confused about the Old Testament and what went on before, this would clear it up. Father, we thank you for the privilege and the opportunity of assembly worship. We're thankful that you have ordained the local church to be a place where we can assemble and grow in grace by the knowledge of our Savior, Jesus Christ. We thank you for the people that are here this evening, those that couldn't possibly be here, the families, the children that are involved. We're just remembering them all, and we thank you for them. In Christ's name, amen.